I'm going to read this morning from Isaiah chapter 51. In fact, most of what we will look at this morning is in Isaiah chapter 51. It's amazing how we find the gospel in some of these passages in Isaiah. Well, we shouldn't be amazed or surprised. We look back at the cross and they looked forward to this mysterious thing. They knew a Messiah was coming. But I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 51, the first part of verse 5, the latter part of verse 6, and the latter part of verse 8. Verse 5 says, "My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth." Verse 6, latter part, says there, "But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." And the latter part of verse 8 says, "But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation." I'd like us to notice here how righteousness and salvation in these three passages are presented here as inseparable partners. And the fact that we find salvation and righteousness and salvation presented here in such short order should make us realize that God is trying to emphasize something to us. When God repeats something in short order in a passage, you know He's saying, look, don't miss this point. And God is seeking to communicate the importance of righteousness and salvation to us this morning. He doesn't want us to miss it. And that is, if we do not secure righteousness, then neither will we secure salvation. To put it another way, quite bluntly and to the point, if we're not righteous, we'll be lost. And heaven will not be for us. It's just as simple as that. And that will be the price we will have to pay if we do not allow God to make us and transform us into righteous people. It will be a dreadful account we will have to settle on the day of judgment. So it urgently behooves each one of us today to understand what is true righteousness, and first of all, where can we obtain it? Does that make sense? So let us notice now how the prophet Isaiah directs us to the true source, the only true source of genuine righteousness. And if we find that at the true source, then we will have salvation. Again, still in Isaiah chapter 51, in verse 1, which was our scripture reading this morning. And Kaya, I appreciate you reading that. Saw you there. I'll go straight to you. Thank you very much. You read it really good. Let's read that. The first part. "Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that do what? Seek the Lord." We find righteousness by seeking who? By God. It's not very complicated, but it's something we don't do too well at pulling off, if I can say that. We find righteousness by seeking the Lord. But we might ask, well, to what extent do we need to seek God in order to obtain that righteousness that will in turn secure our salvation unto eternal life? Well, God Himself has provided a very clear answer to that question. To what extent do we need to seek God? To what extent do we need to go to the source of righteousness so that we can be righteous, so that in turn we can have eternal life, salvation? Jeremiah chapter 29, God has given us the answer very succinctly, very clearly, that a child can understand it. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 12 through the first half of verse 14. Here's the answer here. God says, "Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you." What does hearken mean? It's an old English word. God says, "I'll hear you." So you shall call upon me and go and pray unto me. And he says, "And I will hear you. And you shall seek me, and you shall find me, when you shall search for me with" what? How much of your heart? All of it. "And I will be found of you, saith the Lord." When I was a little boy one time, my grandfather, who I loved dearly, he passed away and I was about 13, came to our house, and there was this little cat outside. It was a little tortoise shell. And he was from London, and he said, "Michael," he said, "you know what that cat's doing?" I said, "What, Grandpa?" He said, "It's seeking." So I looked at the cat, and it wasn't just looking, it was seeking. It was very determinedly seeking and looking. It was after something. Probably mice. But nonetheless, we can learn the lesson from the little tortoiseshell cat that my grandfather told me, "It's seeking, son." God has called us not to seek as a cat would seek mice or rats or vermin. God has called us to seek Him. To seek Him more than anybody else, any other entity in our lives, in this whole world. And His promise is, as He says here, "And you shall seek, and you shall find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord." See, God's there all the time. He's not hiding behind bushes saying, "Okay, come over here." He's not playing games. He's not playing hide and seek. But God wants to know how sincere we are. So at times when He says, "Seek me," and we go seeking, He'll kind of stand back a little bit. And I've used this illustration before, but I'll use it again because it fits. And as we seek Him some more, He'll step back a little further, sometimes seemingly into the shadows. And He's trying to find out and test us, "How much do you really want to seek me?" And it helps us to understand, how much do I really want to seek God? I've been seeking Him now for this amount of time, but I don't seem to have found Him yet. Well, God tells us, "How serious are you?" And we don't always know how serious we are until perhaps He makes us wait a little while. Then we look and we say to ourselves, "Now, am I really serious about this?" Well, if we read His Word and understand it right and understand that righteousness is necessary for salvation, we need to tell ourselves, "Yes, I'm serious, I'm in earnest, I will seek Him because His promise is that I will find Him." In this life we find people seeking riches, fame, all kinds of things. Even in the church people seek fame. They seek a good name, they seek a reputation, they seek this, they seek that. They love an audience. Oh yes, it happens even in the body of Christ. I've said before and I'll say it again, there's more ego, I think, sometimes in the ministry among preachers than Hollywood actors. That's why I had to pray this morning. I said, "Lord, don't let me stand up there in front of Your people and be craving an audience." Says, "Lord, what an abomination for me to do, to stand here and crave an audience, want Your attention." That's indulging in my own works on the Sabbath. That is a violation of the commandment. Seeking my own pleasures, my own works. For me to steal an hour of Your precious Sabbath time because I want You as an audience, God forbid, I said, don't let me be guilty of that. And I praise God. I think He's taken care of that. I said, "Lord, when I stand up there," I was there again yesterday. I was praying right here because I wasn't sure about what to say. I said, "Lord, when I stand on this spot, crucify my heart. And when I look out May I see your precious flock. And that's what I see right now. I said, Lord, there's not many mighty of us, not many strong. We're such frail little things, me included. I should be down there with you. But you know what, friends? Even though we stumble, and even though we fall, and we're God's church, and it says in testimonies that it says God's church, enfeebled as it is, so often in need of correction and reproof, is still the one object upon this earth upon which God places His supreme regard. So I'm here this morning as one of you. I don't want an audience. You don't want to be looking at me. You want to see Jesus. You want to hear His word. We need to understand. I need to understand with you what kind of righteousness it really is to seek from God that we can have. I can have salvation. And so if you will bear with me, that prayer was a good one, Larry. But this is just another one. So you bear with me, if you will. Dear Father in heaven, we are all your children. I'm just one as well. It's just that I happen to be up these six steps or so with a better view than anybody else. But we're all your children. We are your church. And we're very faulty and very enfeebled, very often in need of correction and reproof. But we know because you've told us that we are still the one object upon this earth upon which you place your supreme regard. We thank you for that. And we come to seek you this morning, Father in heaven, with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all the desire that we have in your hearts. And we pray that you will move that desire to a passion before we're finished today, Lord. A passion that we long for, that we hunger and thirst for. We've come to you today to ask you to come down into this house. We've come to ask you to speak to us personally and help us to understand from the oldest to the youngest, to the most intellectual, to the most simple among us as little children. We want to know what kind of righteousness you expect from us, that we might truly be like you and we might surely have that rite of passage to have salvation unto eternal life. So come down now and speak to us. For Lord, we are here. We are here. We are listening. So speak now and thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. So God says, then shall you call upon me. You shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me, and you shall find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found, saith the Lord. This challenging and moving passage, and it's inspiring to me. I see it every time I step into my office. You know, some of you have been in my office. It's back here. Because on my desk, and some of you have seen me show you this before, on my desk for the past year and a half, I've had this as a centerpiece. Very dear friend bought it for me. I tell their name, but they'd probably be embarrassed, so they know who I'm talking about. But I find this so inspiring. When I look at this, it's not an idol, I don't worship it. But here I see a man praying. And I've been told to put it down here so you can see it. It's a praying man. Complete with Bible. There he is, look. And this was bought for me. And it always reminds me of a dedicated servant of God seeking the face of his Creator and Redeemer, seeking God with all his heart, in accordance with Jeremiah 29, as we've just read, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search me with all your heart. And that is inscribed right here on the front. I love this little thing. But I have a question. How much do you rate yourself? How much do I rate myself when it comes to seeking God like that, as that verse tells us? Only you can answer that question. I don't need to know, but you know. In the Great Controversy, page 621, about paragraph 3, we read these words. Those who are unwilling to deny self, to agonize with God, to pray long and earnestly for His blessing, will not obtain it. Wrestling with God. I read this the other week, so you've heard this before. But I'm reading it again without the slightest apology, because it challenges me and I love it. It says, where is it? I lost it. It says, wrestling with God. How few know what it is. How few. How few, again underscoring, how few have ever had their souls drawn out after God with intensity of desire until every power is on the stretch. When did you last go there? When did you last experience that? Because that's how we need to be if we're going to seek this righteousness, which alone comes from the source, which is from God, which we get from His footstool as we kneel there, broken, humbled, contrite, before the throne of the great God of this universe. When did you last go there? A few months back, I saw a bumper sticker on a car. And it says, many paths, one God. You see all kinds of things, especially in California, I think. Many paths, one God. Clearly implying that we can follow any religious practice, any religious creed that we wish, and it will all ultimately lead us to God and salvation. Do what you want. Such is a subtle, deceptive, and damnable lie. But it's the kind of thing that has a great amount of appeal to a lot of people today in this secular world. They're not all so secular. There's a spiritual side, but the New Age tends to appeal to a lot of people. Like, are you spiritual? Yeah, I'm spiritual. Yeah. New Age. Or there's a whole multitude of things. Devil has got a whole pack of these deceptions that he just palms off on people. And somehow, because they feel it's spiritual, he leaves them with the assurance that I'm a spiritual person. And if there's a God there, somehow I'm going to find my way to Him. And I can go into that paradise, and there I can do all the things that I do down here, but in heaven I can do it forever. Oh, that is heaven. I want it. And so they follow all these different kind of paths. But it is interesting to notice how God makes clear in Scripture, right here in Isaiah 51, that He alone is the only true God, the only creator, and the true and only genuine source of righteousness and salvation. It's not many paths, one God. It's one God that you'll find by pursuing one path with everything that you have in you. Because while the price of your sins was paid at the cross freely, that aside, Jesus calls us to walk in His footsteps as He walked down here. And this life, to be a Christian, it is a battle and it is a march. And anybody who feels, and there's a lot of gospels out there that tell you that Christianity, this kind of Christianity, this fluff stuff is a bed of roses. It's not. It is a warfare. And if you're not up to the warfare, then you better get yourself straightened out. Because only those who enter that narrow gate on that narrow way and press upward will be the only ones who will make the kingdom of glory. It's a battle and a march. Are you up to it? Which means, are you willing to throw in everything for Jesus? We cannot dilly down here on this planet looking for the easy path. Going back to these three initial passages in Isaiah 51, God wants us to understand that there is only one kind of righteousness and only one form of salvation. That is His. Notice, this just hit me as I was reading this again last night. Isaiah 51 verses 5, 6, and 8. First part of verse 5. Latter part of verse 6. Verse 5, it says, "My righteousness is near." Whose righteousness? Tom, Dick, and Harry's righteousness? God said, "My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth." Whose salvation? Joe Smith, Joe Brown, some New Age guru? God says, "No, righteousness is mine. It comes from me. Salvation comes alone from me." Verse 6, again, "But whose righteousness? My righteousness, my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." Verse 8, "But whose righteousness?" God says, "My righteousness shall be forever, and whose salvation? My salvation from generation to generation." One path, one God, one salvation. And one form of righteousness for us to obtain at any price so that we can walk that path which leads to eternal life. Now, many of us this morning might well have looked at that same bumper sticker and said, "Oh no, that is so wrong. I should hope we would have seen through that right away. That is so wrong. Not all roads do lead to God and salvation. I believe in the God of the Bible and salvation alone through Jesus Christ." Well, praise the Lord for that. I'm glad we do or should believe in that. Because we would pride ourselves, hopefully, on having more spiritual insight and just plain spiritual common sense. But that said, we need to be careful. We need to beware, because while Satan has reserved his deceptions for those out there who have no guide such as the Word of God, he has reserved his greatest deceptions, his counterfeit biblical so-called righteousness and salvation, especially for those Christians who comprise God's remnant church. In other words, he's got his greatest and most subtle deceptions in his back pocket, up his sleeve, for you. You, all of us. He's had a lot of practice. We're told in Desire of Ages that since the time of Jesus, the adversary is 10 times more artful in his power to deceive. 10 times more able to deceive. But God, who sees the end from the beginning, foresaw that many false winds of doctrine would be blowing at the very end. Are we at the very end? Are we at the very end? Are we at the very end? Yes! We're at the very end! I'm not trying to talk down to you or scold you, but friends, we're at the very end. And the devil has preserved these most seductive temptations till the very end. And God foresaw that. And that's why God, so his elect need not be deceived. God has enabled us through his word. There is the means to discern between God's standard of righteousness and the path that leads to salvation. to discern between that and the devil's counterfeit, which does not lead to God's kind of righteousness and does not lead to eternal life. And God has, again in the same chapter, Isaiah 51, in His great wisdom and in His mercy, He has for good measure given us a precise description of what constitutes a genuinely righteous person in His eyes that is on the path to eternal life. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 7, the first part of verse 7. Says, "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law." Okay, does this tell us whether this is genuine righteousness? I believe it does. "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law." There's two things here we need to notice. Righteousness and law. As God's righteousness and God's salvation go together, and we've looked at that in these previous three verses, so God's righteousness and His law go together. And in turn, God's people share a unique, it's God's purpose that His people share a unique and intimate relationship with His righteousness and His law. I hope you can follow that. I hope it's not too hard to follow. What it means is this, that intimate relationship that we can have between God's law and His righteousness, that happens when God's law is planted in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The heart becomes then a wellspring of divine grace and power, causing the law's sacred, holy and righteous principles to be outwardly manifested in righteous behavior by the person as they live in harmony with God's law. That's what this means. "Hearken unto me, ye that..." God is speaking of those who know righteousness. You see, this kind of religion, this kind of righteousness God is speaking about is far more than just an intellectual assent to some kind of a moral code or some code for good living, you know. You find a lot of these people who are not anchored in God's word, but somehow that they feel, you know, "I'm a spiritual person, so I need to live a good life. Good living." You've heard that kind of stuff before? There'll be a lot of people. Well, you've heard the term, haven't you? "The road to hell is paved with good intentions." A lot of people lose out on eternal life in spite of the fact they had a head good of full intentions, but nothing happened in the heart. This kind of religion that God wants us to have is more than just a code for good living. It says, "Ye that know righteousness." You know, when the Bible speaks of knowing, it's a very intimate term. There's an intellectual way of knowing, yes. But when Adam knew his wife, what did that mean? Well, it meant intimacy in marriage. The most intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. And God wants us to know righteousness. Not just something on stone, good as it is, but to know it, to have such an experience with God's law, with His righteousness, that we can't tell where one begins and the other ends. We lose ourselves in the wondrous mystery of godliness. Kind of speaking in some, you know, some high-sounding things here, but I hope you understand. You kind of get the picture. You know what it's like to be in love, right? You'd hope so, at least once in your life. Whether you finally married somebody or not, you know what it's like. You try to explain, perhaps, what it's like to be in love with this person. And, well, I don't have the words. And so you kind of find these things that come out so flowery, you know. But it's kind of up there and out there. It's kind of nebulous. But yet in your heart, you know exactly what that means. Right? Helen's smiling at me. That's my little Helen. But that's what I'm talking about here. God says, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. That's an intimate, living relationship through God in us, through the Holy Spirit, that we become one with His law. We love righteousness. And it's the desire of our heart to turn from sin, to turn from it, and to seek God, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Like this little model here. You can have another look if you want. Why don't you put the camera back on there? I look at that and I imagine, for example, Joseph Bates, or one of the pioneers of this, or William Miller. Can we have another shot of this, please? William Miller, you know, he who studied the prophecies of the 2400 days. And he was so convinced that it was true, but he kept hearing a voice saying, go and tell the world. Go and tell the world. And he resisted for several years. Then finally, it got too much. And he says, all right, God. He says, if you want me, and he prayed. He got down and he prayed. And he says, dear God, if you want me to share these prophecies with the world, he says, I ask that you will send somebody to my door to ask me to go and preach. And he hadn't much said that prayer, and William finished praying, and there was, you know the story, there was a knock on the door, and this young boy was there, and he said, Brother Miller, he says, my dad has called me. He wants you to go and preach at that church. The preacher can't do it today. Well, William Miller felt quite confident that God heard this prayer, but he didn't expect God to answer, you see. And he told the boy to leave, and William Miller, what did he do? He went out the back door, and he went into the woods, and he fell on his knees. There was no chair that day, probably a stump or something, but William Miller fell on his knees, and that must have been a prayer. He says, dear God, probably says, I wasn't expecting this, but you've given me light. And so he sought. He sought God with all his heart. And we've been told that William Miller came out of that wood, went into that wood a farmer, and he came out a preacher. And that's what God wants us to experience. Not that we become preachers, but to seek Him, to become one with Him, that His law becomes one with us. We lose ourselves in Him, and we can't tell where we begin and He ends. We're just lost. We're just lost in Him, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And this is where God's true standard of righteousness, this is God's true standard of righteousness. And only those who embrace it will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search me with all your heart, saith the Lord. And if you do, you will become one with him in righteousness. But so much for God's standard here of righteousness. I want to get back to this thing I mentioned a little while back about Satan's deceptions. And the time's almost gone. But I need to mention this. This is the other half of what we're talking about. There is a counterfeit form of righteousness which promises, it's a counterfeit gospel, which promises salvation. It's been around for a long time. Actually, it came from John Calvin. Would you believe it? Back in the 1500s. But it found its way into Reformed Christianity, and it is alive and well in Christendom today, and it's even making powerful inroads into the remnant church. And I'll give it a title. It's called Evangelicalism. I mentioned this very thing 2 weeks ago today, standing down there during the Sabbath school lesson. I didn't get a chance to mention some of the other things which are very pertinent and are part of this. So I want to take a moment to mention this now. Evangelicalism. Because if we buy into evangelicalism, all that we've looked at here in Isaiah 51, it all goes down the chute. And it leaves us with the assurance that we have righteousness and we have salvation. And it doesn't lead up that road. Let me put it simply. Evangelicalism teaches this, that sin is not an act. As Seventh-day Adventists, we believe that sin is a transgression of God's law. It is an act. It's something you do consciously. In other words, we believe when babies come into the world, they're not guilty. They don't have the mind to understand that they're innocent, those little creatures. Now, they become accountable, yes. And when we're accountable and we do something knowingly wrong, then, yes, we have knowingly broken God's law. And then sin is ascribed to us. And then we need to seek forgiveness and so on. But evangelicalism has drawn much, actually, from Calvin, who in turn drew this from the Catholic Church. It's really original sin. That's really what we're looking for. And original sin is this. We believe as Seventh-day Adventists that when you're born into the world, you're born innocent. That sin is an act. Original sin, which is part of the evangelical gospel, states this, that sin is not an act, it is a state of being. Let me explain that. We are born, all of us, we're all born with a sinful nature. But we believe we're not born guilty of sin, though we're born with a weak, sinful nature. We get that from our parents. It comes down from generation to generation. But the evangelicals believe that having a sinful nature, which is a state of being that you were born in, that actually constitutes sin. So you're a sinner just by being born. Bit of a hard rap, isn't it? You're born, you're a sinner. You're worthy now only of eternal death. Well, this is why during in the Catholic Church, and I don't say this to criticize Catholics, I've said this many times and I'll say it again, in the Catholic Church there are many wonderful, sincere people who will be in the kingdom of heaven. There'll be a lot of fine Catholics. When they hear this message, they're going to be some of the greatest stalwarts for truth that you will ever see. And there's going to be a lot of 7th, 8th generation, 7th-day Adventists, they'll be out the door. They'll be lost. So there's a lot of good, fine people in every other church. Just that they haven't received that light yet. But when they do, you look out. We're going to see Pauls, we're going to see Davids, we're going to see giant slayers. These people are going to be incredible. We wonder where they came from. But in the Catholic Church, when a baby is born, it's born in this state of sin. And so what happens if the baby gets sick? Well, you know very well, the good Catholic parents, they call the priest to come and baptize the baby to atone for this state of being, this sinful state that the baby is born in. Now, if we take that through to its logical conclusion, that means, therefore, if we're born sinful, if we're born guilty of sin, then, you know, how can we possibly even entertain the idea of keeping God's law? You know? It's just an impossibility. So what the evangelicals do, they don't place any emphasis on what we do. We believe in justification and then sanctification. We believe that God forgives us of sin, but then he gives us the power to overcome sin. In other words, that law is something we believe can ultimately be kept as we trust him. Do you follow that? But if you feel that's never possible, then, you know, let's not get too excited and wound up about rendering obedience to God's law. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's God's remnant church there, Revelation 14:12. But if you don't believe in the ability to keep that one, then don't worry. So what kind of religion must we have? We have to have a religion that centers solely in the cross. And praise the Lord for the cross. Can you say amen? I praise God for the cross. If Jesus had not gone to that cross, we would be absolutely and totally lost. So the cross has its place. And when you have fallen, you go in your mind up Calvary to that cross and you cling to it. You say, Jesus, forgive me. May your blood drip all over my head and my heart. Forgive me, Lord, for I have sinned against you. Praise God for the cross. We're told we should spend a thoughtful hour every day contemplating the life of Christ, especially the closing scenes, and the cross is part of it. Never forget that. And the cross was depicted there in the sanctuary service as well, and we'll come to that in a moment. So if I'm an evangelical, the cross, the cross, the cross. So what I need to do is be forgiven at the cross. And constantly keep confessing the cross. Constantly keep confessing Jesus. And a lot of evangelicals, they believe once saved, always saved. So if that's so, then that's another reason why I don't have to worry too much about the law. See? Once saved, always saved. And another reason too, as an evangelical, why I don't have to worry too much about the law is this. I believe, as an evangelical, that Jesus was born with a different nature than I have. I was born with a fallen nature. Jesus wasn't. He was born with a sinless nature. That's where the Immaculate Conception comes in. In other words, Mary, somehow she was born with a sinless nature. Where she got it from, I don't know. There isn't an answer to that, according to the Catholics. But apparently, she had a sinless nature. Therefore, the Holy Spirit fathered a child in her. So the Holy Spirit was sinless. She was sinless. So here comes this baby boy who has a sinless and an unfallen nature. And he grows up to be a boy, grows up to be a man, and he perfectly keeps God's law. And of course, he can because he didn't have a sinful nature like you have and I have. So Jesus had an advantage. So, seeing as he had an advantage and he's merciful and loving, he understands that I cannot possibly keep the law of God. Does it all add up? Am I losing anybody? Am I going on too long?
No.
Well, you said no, Ron, in a nice loud voice. And so, if that's where we are, then these Adventists come along and they're preaching the law. And they've got this doctrine which centers in the sanctuary of the 2300 days. And they show me a picture of the sanctuary. There's the courtyard. And oh, there's the cross. There is the cross. Praise God. And there is the lamb that was slain. Praise the Lord. And I'm not mocking. I'm not mocking. But also as we look in that courtyard scene, there's a sinner who brings the lamb and the lamb is slain. And he goes away innocent, but there's a priest there as well, and that priest does something. He takes the blood of the animal, and he takes it into the holy place. And he dips his finger in there, and he puts some on the horns of the altar of incense, and he sprinkles some on the veil. And every day, for a year minus a day, the priest keeps going in there and sprinkling the blood that was shed upon the cross. But once a year, that priest goes round into the most holy place to engage in something called a ceremony involved with the Day of Atonement, where there is the issue of cleansing from sin that comes up. There's justification there through the sacrifice, justification in the holy place. But this thing once a year, this cleansing of the sanctuary, it speaks of the children of Israel being cleansed from all their uncleanness, and the sanctuary, the holy place, also being cleansed from all the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So there's another whole aspect to the atonement that you see in Seventh-day Adventism that you don't see in evangelicalism. So the most holy place speaks of cleansing from sin. And how can you be cleansed from sin if you believe that you can't stop committing it? How can you be cleansed from breaking God's law if you don't believe that it can be kept? Jesus could. Oh, Jesus could. But I can't. So what does this do? I have no use for the 2300 days. We don't need that. And if you're an evangelical Seventh-day Adventist, that's why you hear people scoff about the sanctuary in 1840. We don't need that. It's a cross. Cleansing from sin. We don't have to overcome. Jesus did it all upon the cross. You understand where I'm going? And the third angel's message, who needs the third angel's message? You know? Because it may be the hour of God's judgment, but really, we don't need to really worry about the God's judgment, because I cannot keep the law and I'm going to be judged supposedly by the law, but Jesus did it for me. So I just keep confessing Christ. I just keep asking forgiveness, and He takes care of it. When He comes, I will go into His presence because I will have His righteousness, and He'll take me to heaven, and everything is going to be just fine, but it won't. Because that, like the bumper sticker, many paths, one God, is just as much as a deceptive, abominable lie. But it's in the remnant. So I'm telling you this, that you look out for it, because it leads us to a form of a gospel that is very Christ-centered. Very Christ-centered. But it leads us off the path where we obtain supposedly righteousness, but it's in presumption. It's a presumptuous belief that we are righteous when we are not. God says in the Old Testament, I will not justify the wicked. He won't do that. So we need to beware of this. And there will be an account payable to those who knowingly propagate such a deception. And there will be a price to pay for all those who willingly continue to imbibe this wine of false doctrine. I said willingly. There are a lot of people that do it in ignorance. But we know, do we not? If we don't know, we should know. We should know. We are not here to choose the easy path, the most convenient path, the path of presumption. Jesus didn't do that when He came to take care of the account of our sins written against us in heaven. That account payable, a death demand for every one of us for the violation of God's law, that was written against every one of us. And there was no easy way out that Jesus could, without enduring the most extreme physical, mental, and emotional anguish, come and take that account payable, make it His own, pay the price, pay the death demand, so in turn we could receive account receivable and receive righteousness and eternal life. There was no easy path for Jesus. He didn't take the easy one. He stayed there and He took the hard one. And in turn, God is calling us this morning not to take the path of an easy street gospel to try and find righteousness, because all it will do is delude us and deceive us. But He has called us today to lead the path, to take the path that leads to the footstool before God's throne of glory, and there to seek Him and His righteousness. I want to read from Great Contrast. I won't be too long now, if you bear with me. I told you before that we're not at a vacation camp. We're in a warfare. Don't expect an easy path. Don't look for one, because the devil will give you one. Take the one that God puts before you, and if it's hard, take His hand. He'll take you up there, because He's been there before you. But we read this, Great Controversy 460, the great obstacle both to the acceptance and to the promulgation of truth is the fact that it involves inconvenience and reproach. That's why the evangelical gospel that has made inroads into the remnant church is very, very welcome to many people. We read this, we should choose the right because it is right, and leave consequences with God. To men of principle, faith, and daring, the world is indebted for its great reforms. By such men, the work of reform for this time must be carried forward. Men and women, that's you, and you, and you, and me. So here this morning, a path lies before your feet. It is the path that leads to the throne of God, where you can seek Him with all your heart. Or beside that is another path which branches off into many other paths that will lead you down many rose-strewn pathways, but will end in utter darkness and eternal death. Don't play, don't gamble with your salvation. It costs God too much for you to throw it away. The children of Israel, when they stood at the Red Sea and they saw the Egyptians closing in behind, and there was no escape to the left or to the right, and in front they saw the sea, the easy path looked quite inviting, just to go back to Egypt. But God told Moses to tell the people to go forward. It looked impossible. Through a sea? How can we pass through a sea? How can we climb a hill that's strewn with boulders? How can I climb a path that winds with thorns and thistles and briars? How can I possibly go up that path? Is that the way I have to go to seek God? When God says go forward, you go forward. Because He knows what He's talking about. And He has there for you a righteous robe. When He says go forward, go forward. Don't seek the easy path. Don't allow yourself to be deceived. And so the people went forward, and in Patriarchs and Prophets 2:90 we read this. The great lesson here taught is for all time. Often the Christian life is beset by dangers, and duty seems hard to perform. The imagination pictures impending ruin before and bondage or death behind. Yet the voice of God speaks clearly, go forward. We should obey this command. Even though our eyes cannot penetrate the darkness and we feel the cold waves about our feet, the obstacles that hinder our progress will never disappear before a halting, doubting spirit. Those who defer obedience till every shadow of uncertainty disappears, and there remains no risk of failure or defeat, will never obey at all. Unbelief whispers, let us wait till the obstructions are removed and we can see our way clearly. But faith courageously urges an advance, hoping all things, believing all things. Take that path, the path to the throne of grace. Seek God with all your heart. Let Him bestow upon you His righteousness. And you then will be sure, absolutely sure, that you will have salvation. Now there may be some of us here this morning who may doubt. We may look and think, you know, Lord, I've tried so many times. I'm just a good failure, time after time after time. I've tried to seek You so many times, but for some reason I just don't seem to just push through to the end. God says, don't give up. I'm here. There may be some of us here this morning who, for one reason or another, just feel so unworthy and say, Lord, I have an account pending. I have an account payable. And I'm pretty sure I have to pay it because there's no way that Your grace can work to forgive me. I just know I've got this account payable. I've got an account payable, a death demand because of stealing or gluttony or unrighteousness or pride. You know, of all the things that God hates drunkenness. He hates gluttony, but you know, the thing that He hates the most of all is pride. He hates the pride of elite Christians. Maybe you hold a key position in the church. Maybe, you know, you get an audience and you revel in that, and God hates every little thing He can read on your heart. He hates pride. And if that's your pride, if that's the thing that you want to hold on to, then there is an account payable waiting for you. Or maybe it's sexual immorality. Maybe it's just wasting time. Maybe it's broken promise after broken promise after broken promise. And you think, Lord, they're all piled up. And everyone is first notice, second notice. You've told me so many times. I've heard sermons before. I've got the first notice, second notice, third notice, fourth notice. And here's the last one, the final notice. And it's in red. I don't think there's any hope for me. Well, there is. And right here in Isaiah 51, it tells you there is. Isaiah 51 verse 5. God says, my righteousness is near. My righteousness is near. What is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. Jesus was righteousness personified. He was the glory of God in human flesh. And that Jesus walks this earth, and he walks beside you now. His righteousness is near. Jesus is at your side telling you, take my hand. Let's go up the path. Let us seek our Heavenly Father. He will give you everything you need. And see, and if you can see Jesus by faith and know that his salvation is near, he is there beside you. Understand that he's holding out his hand to receive you, but also to take from you your filthy rags. He wore those rags for you, and he died upon them, in them, upon the cross, that you might live in his robes. And Jesus now reaches out, and he takes off his beautiful righteous robe, and he says, see what I have for you. And he puts it upon you. And he covers you from the crown of your head, all the way down, all the way around, all the way under the soles of your feet. And he tells you, I know you can't see it, but I can. And I just want to tell you, you look beautiful. So come with me to my Father, to your Father, for he will rejoice to see you in the righteousness that I have given you. May God bless you. May God be with you. And if you feel a longing in your heart for this righteousness, know that it's near right now, and it's waiting for you. Some of you may have finally realized one of my favorite hymns is what Anderson is playing right now. I cannot tell why. I just love it. I've picked it again. And we're going to sing it. And let us sing it with such a desire to know him. And I'd like to pray with you, if you would like that. And if some of you want to come down to the front, if you come right up to the steps, I want to get close to you. I want to pray that God will take you and me, lead us up that path to seek him, his righteousness and salvation, which alone comes through him. Praise be to God.
Please stand with us as we sing our closing song.
I cannot tell how silently he suffered, as with his peace he graced this place of tears, nor how his heart upon the cross was broken, a crown of pain to 33 years. But this I know, he heals the brokenhearted, and stays our sin, and calms our lurking fear, and lifts the burden from the heavy laden. For still the Savior, Savior of the world, is here. He says, my righteousness is near. If you're not sure that you have that, come right down here this morning and make sure you get it, because Jesus has it just for you. Second stanza. I cannot tell how, and I really don't know how, but it will be so. I cannot tell how all the lands shall worship when at his bidding every storm is stilled. And if you have a storm, his righteousness is here. He can still that storm and give you peace. If anybody else wants to pray with us, come join us. To continue here, when at his bidding every storm is stilled, or who can say how great the jubilation when all our hearts with love for him are filled? But this I know, the sky shall sound his praises, 10,000 times 10,000 human voices sing, and earth to heaven and earth and heaven to earth will answer, at last the Savior, Savior, of the world is King. Is He your King? Is He your Savior? Do you have His righteousness? Are you going to live with Him? If you're not sure, you know what to do. Let's sing the last verse and let us sing to the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our righteousness, together now. Father in heaven, we have one Savior, but He's all we need. Because He is all sufficient, and His righteousness is all sufficient to cleanse us, to wash us, to cover us, to purify us from every sin, so that we can reach a point through Your abounding grace that we don't even have to sin against You, not even by a thought. And the servant of the Lord has said, that's how it was with Jesus. And that's how it can be with us. Not in our own strength, not for a second, Lord. But You've promised, if we will cry to You, You've said You will hearken to us. And You've told us, if we will seek You with all our hearts, You will be found. And You will deliver us. And You will save us, Lord. And You will give us that righteousness which is unto eternal life. So whatever it costs, Father, whatever path You put our feet on that leads us to the throne of grace, may we go not counting the cost as Jesus didn't count the cost when He came down here to walk that path up to Calvary. There to take that account payable, a death demand for us all, He took it upon Himself. That He might give to us an account glorious, receivable, His righteousness, salvation, and eternal life. Bless each one that came forward, Lord, each one that didn't. And I pray we will leave this place today, not just having heard another sermon, but to leave this place determined in our hearts that we are going to be different people, that we are going to allow You to change us. That we are going to knuckle down, that we will allow You to take from us and divest us of everything You've been trying to get rid of for years, perhaps years and years and years. Take it, Lord. Cast it away. And let us experience and know Your righteousness and know what it means.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry. as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.